Monty Roberts became famous as the horse whisperer because of his innovative method in training horses. The new training method, if you weren't familiar, was based on a concept he eventually trademarked as join up. That was the trademark name, to join up. It was a join up technique that he taught. He invited untamed horses that had never been ridden to accept a rider. And it was a thing of beauty if you've ever seen it demonstrated. He enters a pen with a wild horse that's never been ridden. In as little as half an hour, he'll be riding that horse without breaking it down or destroying its spirit. Basically, there's a brief period of introducing himself and interacting with the horse a little bit. And then he does something. He turns his back on the horse and walks away from the horse. And the horse is left with a choice. Its nature is to join up, but it's afraid. It's not sure. And the horse goes through this process of deciding, do I follow? Am I safe there? Do I stay by myself? And within a very short time, the horse chooses to follow, chooses to submit to him, lowers its head, which is horse talk for I submit to you, and runs up and walks beside him. Basically, the horse is saying, I choose to follow you. I choose to be with you. Jesus uses the join-up technique with each and every one of us. He invites us to follow him. The choice is ours. The choice is yours. Jesus does not force us. Each one of us must decide to follow Jesus for ourselves. We will join up with Jesus to go where he is leading. Following Jesus means joining his journey, where he is going. Christians are Christ followers. That's what it means to be a Christian. And in Luke chapter 9, Jesus teaches us what it means to be a Christ follower. Look at Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, this is Jesus, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, Luke 9:51 is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke and in the life of Christ. He is leaving the region of Galilee, and he is heading toward Jerusalem. He is now probably within the last year of his life on this earth. The days are coming, the text says, for his ascension. The Greek word means to be taken up. The days are coming when Jesus will be taken up. His life is drawing to a close. Jesus knows his time on earth is short, and he is determined to go to Jerusalem. And the Greek expression says he literally put his face toward Jerusalem. He set his face toward Jerusalem. It's an idiom, of course, meaning that he's firmly decided to go to Jerusalem. That's his choice. See, the crucifixion was not a failure. It was not a mistake. It was his choice to die. He will die on the cross. He will rise again. And he will be taken up into heaven. He chose to die for you. He chose to die for me, that we might live with him. And here's the thing. He invites us to follow him to the cross and beyond. That's the path he's walking, is to the cross. And he's going to invite the disciples to follow him. And he invites us to follow him on that same path. His choice leads to our choice, to the cross and beyond. The question is, will we join up with him? Following Jesus means walking with Jesus on his journey. Following Jesus changes our lives in four ways this morning. We're going to look at these four ways that following Jesus changes our lives. Way number one, walking with Jesus requires a spirit of mercy. Verse 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Now, the most direct route from Galilee to Jerusalem was straight through the region of Samaria. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. Racial tension between these two groups often erupted into violence, actually, in the first century. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. They were descendants of an intermarriage many, many years earlier. The Samaritans were Jews who intermarried with the Assyrians, and their offspring were the Samaritans. And so the Jews considered them half-breeds, considered them racially impure and corrupt. The Samaritans actually set up their own temple on Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. They had their own priests, their own worship service, for they wanted nothing to do with the Jews. The Jews often prayed in the first century a prayer, and the prayer went something like this: "God, don't let those Samaritans enter eternal life. Don't let them enter eternal life, God. They're awful." That's how far the racial tension went. The Samaritans, for their part, at one time in the first century, near the time of Christ, a group of Samaritans actually sneaked into the temple down in Jerusalem, and they put human bones all around inside the temple to desecrate it. That's how much they hated the Jews. There was huge racial tension between these two groups. And Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and the shortest way is through the region of Samaria. So he's got a large group of people, and he sends some messengers on ahead to make arrangements for lodging and meals and all of that. And when they get into the Samaritan territory, the Samaritans refuse to help Jesus and his followers. And Jesus and James and John, perhaps they were ones heading up this, but they became very angry at the offense. They hated the Samaritans as it was. And they asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven to consume those horrible Samaritans. Seems a little excessive, don't you think? But it's revenge. When someone does you wrong, hit them back twice as hard. That's the way of this world. Remember, James and John, in this chapter, Luke chapter 9, had just been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon. They had seen this glorious transfiguration of Jesus with Moses and Elijah on top of the mountain. And they remember that Elijah was there. And they are now full of self-righteousness as they consider how Elijah might respond to such an offense. You remember way back in the Old Testament, what did Elijah do? He called down fire upon his enemies. Not once, but more than once. And fire came down from God and consumed the soldiers. And so James and John are thinking, great, let's have fire come down and consume these Samaritans for their offense against us and against Jesus. How does Jesus respond? He rebuked them for their spirit of hateful judgment. Now, the explanation in verses 55 and 56, is not in the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, but it is in many more recent manuscripts sometime after the first century, and probably therefore represents an early church tradition consistent with what Jesus might have said as he explained his rebuke of the disciples. The whole point is that calling down fire on our enemies is not the way we follow Jesus. That's not the way to follow Jesus. It isn't up to us to call down judgment on people. We live in a culture that is increasingly anti-Christian. And we can develop a spirit like James and John. We rage against those who reject our faith. We're appalled by those who promote immorality in our world. There's, quite frankly, an awful lot of anger in American evangelical Christianity. And it's not the way of Jesus. It's not the way of Jesus. It's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ and the spirit of a Christ follower is the spirit of mercy. Mercy. Jesus refuses to judge them in anger. What does he do? He walks away. He moves on. We'll leave it to God. So should we. So should we. Our mission is not judgment, folks. That's not what it's about. That's God's deal, not ours. Our mission is mercy. Mercy is the Christian ethic that Jesus is teaching us. It's not just in politics, but in everyday life that we must follow the ethic of mercy. That's where it really is hard, is in our everyday lives. Has someone wronged you? Give back mercy. Has someone hurt you? Show them mercy. That's the Christian ethic for everyday living. Alfred Lord Tennyson said of Archbishop Cranmer these words, "To do him," that is Archbishop Cranmer, "a hurt was to beget a kindness from him. His heart was made of such fine soil that if you planted in it the seeds of hate, they blossomed love." Isn't that a beautiful expression? His heart was made of such fine soil that if you put in that soil of his heart the seeds of hate, they blossomed love. That should be true of every one of us. Sow the seeds of hate in my life, and it should blossom love, not hate. For it is the Spirit of Christ alive and at work in me. It's not because I'm good at it or you're good at it. Our natural response is to judge, revenge, bring about judgment. It's not Christ's response. Pastor and seminary professor author Haddon Robinson tells about the time many years ago now when he and his wife Bonnie went through what was for them one of the most difficult experiences of their lives. They were sued by a young woman whom they had helped a great deal. They had had her into the home. They had fed her. They had helped her financially. They'd helped her with her house and cleaning, and Bonnie had gone over and cleaned and done lots of things for this woman. They had reached out to this woman, and she turned around and sued them. When they got the lawsuit, Haddon Robinson said it felt like they'd tried to wash someone's feet and gotten kicked in the mouth instead. She blamed them for things they weren't responsible for. And he said, how lawyers get involved and how bad things get. And it made him angry. And he and his wife, he said, during that time would go for these long walks and they would pray together about the situation because they were so upset by it. And he writes, "I wish I could tell you I was pure and noble. But at that time, now he's a seminary professor, former pastor, all of, you know, Christian leader. He said, I wish I could tell you I was pure and noble, but at that time, I would have been happy if this woman had gotten run over by a truck. Then he says, but love doesn't think like that. And God went to work on his heart. And he found over time that Jesus taught him to let it go, to forgive, to not hold it against that woman. A spirit of mercy took over. That's the Christian ethic. Mercy is the Christian way of following Christ. Second change in our lives, walking with Jesus precludes a life of leisure. Verse 57. So they're walking along, and as they were going along the road, someone, this large group of people following Jesus, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the conversation took place along this road, the road to the cross now, and at some point in that walk, someone made a promise to follow Jesus. And you know, we make these kinds of promises too. It's sort of what we do in church. We usually sing them. But you think about the words of what we're singing, and they're pretty powerful. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though no one go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I'm in this. We say it. We sing it. But do we mean it? This man said, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's a promise. Jesus responds with rather a harsh expectation, don't you think? Even birds have nests, even birds have homes. But Christ has no place to sleep comfortably. If you want to follow Jesus, you must expect the same for yourself. Oh. We cannot expect a life of luxury and comfort if we're following Jesus. Jesus is telling us that this world was not his home, and it's not our home either. We're made for heaven. That's our home. Not here. Life is not about what we can get here and now. And if we're really truly following Jesus, his road leads where? Where does this path go? It goes to the cross. And what did Jesus just tell us a few verses earlier in Luke 9? If you want to follow me, take up your cross every day. His road leads to the cross. His road bars a life of leisure. We don't follow Jesus for what we can get. We follow Jesus because we love him. Tim Keller uses a great scenario to illustrate how we can sometimes love God just for the good stuff he's supposed to give us, you know, and we've made up our personal lists of what God's supposed to give us out of this deal, this contract with him. Keller says, imagine being in a situation where you're getting to know someone and you're falling in love with them and you love that person and you begin to talk. And in the process of getting to know each other and loving each other, you tell that person that when you get married, there's a trust fund coming to you. The relationship develops and you're moving toward marriage and your spouse-to-be, your engaged purse partner, says to you, I don't care about the trust fund. I don't care about the money. I love you, and I just want to be with you. And so you say, okay, let's get married. And as you prepare for marriage, sometime just shortly before the wedding, you get word the trust fund is not happening. Been denied. And so you go to your bride or your groom and you say, bad news, the trust fund is not going to happen. And the bride or groom says, then I'm out of here. I don't want to get married anymore. What do you say? You say, well, you don't love me then for me. You loved me for what you were going to get. You're using me. You don't love me. You never loved me. We don't follow Jesus for his trust fund. That's not love. That's not love. We don't use Jesus for our goals. We serve Jesus for his goals. Yeah, there's a trust fund. It's called heaven. Great. But we serve him because we love him. The Christian life is not about what we can get here, but what we can give here. Walking with Jesus means taking up our cross daily for him. You know, in America, again, we have this expectation. This is how life is supposed to work. We're going to work hard. We're going to accrue and build up what we have, our nest egg. And eventually, we're going to live a life of leisure. We're going to get there. Maybe we won't live luxuriously. Most of us don't think we're going to live in luxury. But we're going to get to the point where we can live in leisure. It'll be comfortable, finally, after all these years of working so hard. We don't aspire to luxury, but we do aspire to leisure. And that concept we call retirement. And it's totally, absolutely unbiblical. As I approach the age, I'm thinking about it quite a bit. Retirement with Jesus is not about resting. It's not about leisure. It's about serving, just in different ways. I've started thinking about life in terms of thirds, all right? The first 30 years of your life, you're preparing. You're preparing for career and family and life, and you're busy with all of those preparations. The middle 30 years, the middle third of your life, you're busy with work, career, family, church, ministries. You're just busy with all of the stuff of life. But I think the last third of your life, you're passing on. You're giving back to those who come behind, handing off to them and investing yourself in them. Maybe it's family, maybe it's church, maybe it's some ministry, but you're investing in the next generation, those who are coming along behind us. Look, the simple fact is, we follow Jesus all the way to heaven. There's not a stopping point before then. We follow him all the way to heaven. Christ's followers never stop following him. Third principle, walking with Jesus demands a sense of urgency. Verse 59. Urgency. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. If you've ever felt indecisive, maybe you can relate to this story. Maybe not, though. It's a little extreme, but the world's longest engagement was between Octavio Guillen and Adriana Martinez from Mexico. Apparently, Octavio popped the question and Adriana said yes in 1902 when they were both 15 years old. They were going to get married. But one of them couldn't quite decide, so they kept putting off the wedding day. They finally got married in 1969 when they were both 82. It took 67 years to say, "I do," to decide to get married. 67 years. Now that's that's a marriage that didn't, a marriage proposal at least, that didn't have a whole lot of urgency to it. And the Christian life is not like that. Jesus says you can't procrastinate forever. At some point you have to say, "I do," and do it. Following Jesus is not something you can half do any more than getting married is something you can half do. It's all in or not at all. And lots of Christians want a comfortable Christianity that sort of meanders along pleasantly like a gentle stream. It's enjoyable. Jesus says that walking with Him is an adventure. Time is limited. We only have a short time on this earth, very little, and it's over. Following Jesus demands a sense of urgency. We might die at any time. Christ might come back at any time. Amen? Amen. There's a sense of urgency to every day of our lives, Jesus says. And that's why he says what he does here. Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Ouch. Those words are harsh. Here's a man who just wanted to go bury his father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You get on with the work. That sounds mean. Even ungodly for Jesus to put it like that. Now, I can't bury my own father? Really? Even the secular world gives people bereavement time. What's the deal with that? What kind of God won't give me time off to mourn my dad? Furthermore, the whole thing smacks of disobeying the Ten Commandments. We are commanded by God to what? Honor our fathers and mothers. And surely honoring my father means honoring him in his death. In fact, in Jewish circles, burying the dead was more important than any other activity in life. Burying the dead was considered more important than studying the law, the Torah. It was considered more important than attending a temple service. It was considered more important than killing the Passover lamb and preparing for Passover. Burying the dead took precedence over all of them. It was a sacred duty to bury the dead, and especially to bury a parent whom we are commanded to honor in life. How can I respect my parents if I'm off doing God's work instead? Is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, the clue to understanding Jesus' point is found in the man's statement. It is the little word first. You see that in his statement? It is the little word first. The word refers to priority. Let me first bury my father as a higher priority than you, Jesus. We should probably understand the situation something like this. See, we're not given the backstory to this, but Jesus knew it. And we should probably think of the backstory this way. Burials in those days were performed within 24 hours. The same day as death, there was a burial. Within 24 hours. So this man's father would have been buried within 24 hours of the time he died. Furthermore, this man's father hasn't died yet. You know how I know that? He's walking and talking with Jesus along the road. Where would he be if his father had actually died? He'd be with the family. He wouldn't be off talking to Jesus and asking the question. He'd be with the family. This was a man who was using the burial of his father as an excuse. His father hasn't died yet. He was waiting for dad to die. And he wanted to tend to those matters as being more important, higher priority than following Jesus. And so Jesus says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. That's the sense of what he's saying here. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. There's plenty of spiritually dead people in your family that can take care of this process of waiting till dad dies. You get on with the kingdom work. Don't use that as an excuse, waiting for mom or dad to die before you serve me. Jesus says, I'm first in your life. That's what it means to follow me. Now, he wasn't saying that we shouldn't honor our parents in death or take time to bury our parents. That's not what Jesus is saying. We can't be waiting around, however, before we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus now. Following Jesus is our highest priority in life. There is a sense of urgency to the mission of Christ in this world, and we can't procrastinate by putting other matters as more important than Jesus. So you see, it's a matter of priorities. It is a matter of urgency. I think I've told this story before, but when my mother married my father many years ago now, and they decided to go to Pakistan as missionaries, her mother, my grandmother, Grammy DeLong, was so upset that she basically threatened to disown my mother. Cut her out of the family. Nothing to do with you. You're taking my daughter way off, halfway around the world. She was so angry. She felt it was a matter of disrespect for her that mom would leave Maine and go halfway around the world to Pakistan. Now, in those days, you didn't get back and forth too quickly. It was a month-long trip most of the time for us to get back to the States. Now, let me just say this. Grammy DeLong changed her perspective fairly soon. And she came to be one of the biggest supporters of my parents in their mission work, because she came to understand that following Jesus is the highest priority in life, and mom couldn't stay in Maine until she died. Time is short. We have a mission, and we dare not delay that work for Jesus. He's first. The fourth way following Jesus changes our lives. Walking with Jesus focuses our goals in life. Verse 61, another challenging one. Jesus says some hard things in these verses, doesn't he? Another also said, I will follow you, Lord. I'm with you. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, now, you know, that request seems rather innocent, don't you think? Let me just go say goodbye to mom and dad, goodbye to my family, and then I'll be with you, I'll follow you, Jesus. What's wrong with that request? Well, nothing in the words themselves. But Jesus sees into the heart, and he sees a person who is orienting life around the past and home and the things they had and not the future and not what God wants to do, what Jesus wants to do. Jesus is looking into the heart of the man, and he sees an attitude that was caught up in the past, looking back to what he had there at home and the love and the comforts that he had there. The person's goals were all about life at home, not life with Jesus. So it's another excuse, really, for not following Jesus. And we use that excuse too. Obviously, it's not wrong to say goodbye. Jesus is not saying it's wrong to say goodbye. But he sees into the heart of the man a person who doesn't want to let go of the past and of home and things they're clinging to and relationships they have. The man was tied to what was, not what could be in life. And we see all that in the answer that Jesus gives. Because Jesus uses a proverbial analogy, a proverb in that day, that if you are going to plow a furrow, you don't plow a straight furrow looking to the back. It won't be straight. You fix your eyes on a goal across the field in order to plow a straight furrow. You cannot plow a straight furrow looking backwards. It was a proverb. Same thing is true with following Jesus. We live for Jesus by focusing our eyes on the future, not the past. Following Jesus focuses our goals on where He is going, not where we have been or what we're hanging on to. We are not fit, he says, it's strong language. We are not fit for the kingdom if we're looking to the past and clinging to what was at home or what was in the church or what we had or who we had. That is not the way to follow Jesus. We have to let go of the past and look to the future. Television and movie actor Alan Alda wrote a book titled Never Have Your Dog Stuffed. In an interview, he explained the title. He was 8 years old. His father was trying to stop him from sobbing because the pet dog had died and they were burying the dog. So his father said to him, maybe we should have him stuffed. And they did. They kept the stuffed dog, his pet dog, on the porch. And he said delivery men were afraid to make deliveries. He then says, there are a lot of ways we stuff the dog, trying to avoid change, hanging on to a moment that's past. We can't live the Christian life looking in the rearview mirror. Nobody can. I don't care how old you are, you can't live the Christian life that way. It doesn't matter how old. If we're still on this earth, then we can't live in the past. God has goals for us. One author put it this way, we should all be concerned about the future because we will have to spend the rest of our lives there. Right. You can't live in the past. You have to live in the present, which is the future. So don't stuff the dog. Bury it and get on with life. It's true of churches as well. We must always be looking ahead to see what God wants to do with us and through us. It's what it means to follow Jesus. It's keeping our eyes on the goals that He has for us. We shouldn't become nostalgic for the good old days. Now, nostalgia is not wrong in itself. It's pleasant sometimes to reminisce, and that's fine. But it has to be limited. Some of you, by the way, remember Bill and Mary Hoffman. Very active in our ministry here, now living on Cape Cod. Very involved here. Bill was leader in the building project here when we built this building. I called him Friday because, as some of you know, his father has passed away. We ended up talking about the past. He said, "Can you believe it's been 20 years since we built that building? And now it's all paid off." By the way, you can applaud if you want. "It's all paid off." He said, "Where did the 20 years go?" And we started talking about 20 years ago. And our kids and events and ministry and all of that, we reminisced. And we spent a few minutes doing that. It's okay. But we better not live there. It's wonderful to celebrate that we're paying off the building and we're done. But don't live there. Live there. We're going somewhere. God's got goals for us. Keep our eyes on those goals. They may be different, that's fine. But we're moving ahead. Nostalgia is pleasant, but we dare not live there because then Jesus says we're not fit for the kingdom. We're not useful for his kingdom work when we're living in the past. Don't stuff the dog, bury it. Let's move on. Following Jesus changes our lives, and he calls us to serve him with our whole hearts. Christian author and speaker Os Guinness tells about how he grew up in China. They lived in Nanjing, China, when he was 5 years old, excuse me, and there was no school for him to attend, so his parents put him on a plane flying to Shanghai at the age of 5 to go to a boarding school. Now, I can empathize with that. I wasn't 5, I was 6 when my parents put me in boarding school 600 miles away from my parents. But he said it was a traumatic time in his life, as you can imagine. So to give him a constant reminder of the faith at the center of their family life, his father searched for 2 small flat stones, and then he painted on those stones his motto and Os Guinness's mother's motto in life. And he gave them to his son, and his son carried them in his pants pockets in boarding school. In his right-hand pocket was his father's motto, "Found Faithful." In his left-hand pocket was his mother's motto, "Please Him." Both of these little painted stones, he said, were lost in the chaos of escaping China when Mao Zedong eventually conquered Nanjing and they had to get out in a hurry. But he writes, "I have never forgotten the lesson of the little stones. Followers of Jesus are called to be found faithful and called to please him." That's it. Always, everywhere, and in spite of everyone and everything. Now, we are going to worship our God in these next moments, and the worship team is going to come and lead us. We're going to pledge our all for Jesus, and he wants us to mean it. So worship team, come on up. We're going to respond now. This is our chance to respond to him and to say, "Lord, I know I struggle with some of these things, but as long as you give me breath in this life, I want to be faithful to you. I want to please you. Use me," as we look ahead to what you want to do through me and through us as a church.